As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 teaches us how to restore fellowship with God for the born-again believer. The word confess means to say the same thing or simply to agree with God. When we agree with God concerning our sin, name it, cite it, fellowship is restored. Filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then the Holy Spirit can teach us the Word of God. If you're out of fellowship, simply acknowledge your sins. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your holiness, justice, righteousness, veracity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, Father. We thank you for your divine nature and character. We pray, Father, that we might continue to gaze into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, that we might see your prophetic program as spelled out in the book of Revelation, that we might be greatly encouraged and challenged to walk as believers and live by faith and not by sight, and continue to motivate us and challenge us through the teaching of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, we left off in Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 22, verse 9. And here the Apostle John, seeing all these heavenly visions and things that the angel, who is his tour guide, is showing him, is so enamored that he begins to worship his tour guide instead of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So he falls down at the feet of this angel, and the angel forbids him to do so. And this is where we left off in verse 9. Then he said to me, "See that you do not that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." Worship God. Let's continue reading in verse 10. He said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He is filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." So the Apostle John was forbidden by this magnificent angel to worship him. And God is the only one who is to be worshipped. He, in verse 9, is the angel. And responding to John the Apostle, said to me, would be John the Apostle, "Don't do that," literally. "See that you do not that." This is a command in the Greek. The imperative mood of a verb means a command. Now keep in mind, the verbs have TVM. That sounds like a TV station, right? TV. It's tense, voice, and mood. Verbs have at least tense, voice, and mood. So normally I put up the verb, it's the tense first, present. That shows action. The tense indicates the many times the action that's going on. Even the time of the action can be emphasized in the tense. A voice, the doer of the action. It's either active, passive, or middle. You have three options. Voice, referring to your three options. You know, I am throwing the ball, that's active. I'm catching the ball, that's passive. I receive the action. Or maybe I'm throwing the ball at my forehead. That's middle. Maybe that's a poor example, but you have active, passive, and middle. The classic example of middle in the Greek is Judas hung himself. He acted upon himself. That's the middle voice in the Greek, by the way. Another great middle voice would be in John 10, 27, 28 and 29, that no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. The sheep themselves cannot effect their own destruction. That's a middle voice, by the way. I can't cause myself to be separated from God's love. I can't cause myself to suffer my own destruction. That's middle voice, by the way. But here this is an active, and the doer of the action, he commands John. Imperative mood tells us about the nature of the action. Here it's a command. Indicative mood, for instance, states an assertive fact. You know, one of these days I'm going to put you a cheat sheet, little chart, and go over these things. Now, keep in mind, Greek grammar is not that simplistic. There's some very fine nuances to even the present tense. There's like eight different kinds of present tenses and active and imperative. So there's a whole, you know, section of grammar. I have a book on the shelf of, you know, A.T. Robertson's Greek grammar. It's over 1,000 pages on Greek grammar alone. No, I have not read through that book. Bits and pieces, but grammar is fine-tuned according to the context. Context is king. But I do want to point this out, though. This command is from the angel. The angel is saying, don't. Wait a second, John. You know, I'm not the one to be worshipped. Don't worship me. And we can literally translate, watch out, don't do that. Watch out, John, don't do that. He says, I'm your fellow servant. What does that tell us about our relationship in this sense to angels? Now, keep in mind, we're a little lower than the angels. All right. Now, you may call your wife angel. Now, you can do that. But that's really, she's not an angel in a technical sense. or your date. Don't ever call him an angel. We'll find out later. It's maybe not. But angels, though, in one sense, we do have a connection with them. In one sense, we're both serving God together. So in that sense, we're in a fraternity. I explained this earlier, that we are in a fraternity with angels in service to God. They serve God uniquely in one way, and we serve God uniquely in the other way, even though we're ranking underneath them. Technically, we rank underneath them, but at the same time, we are soon doulos. This means, the word soon means together. Doulos means a slave or a servant. We are slaves together with angels. Think about that. We are servants of the same Lord. The Lord is our master. He's the master of angels, and he's the master over us. So he's saying we're in equal service together for God. Think about that. So God is the only one that demands our service and worship. Angels are mentioned as servants, by the way. Several passages in the Old and New Testament indicate that angels are servants of God. They were created as man was to honor and glorify the Lord and to serve him. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. The very next chapter, Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers, notice the word ministers or servants, a flame of fire. And so they are servants, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, alluding back to the Old Testament, indicates the same thing. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So angels are called ministering spirits. They serve God in the same function as believers. Now, John here is also called a servant. Revelation 1:1 identifies John as a servant. So we have angels as servant, serving God. John's a servant. Put those two together. He says, the angel says to John, hey, we're in the same fraternity. I'm serving God on an equal basis as you. That's why you shouldn't worship me. Sort of like a co-worker, you know. You're kind of on an equal status there. He's not the boss. You're both serving someone who's over you. And so our ministry is the same with angels. So why do we want to venerate angels when the one who we should venerate is the Lord? And we certainly live in the New Age movement where many people worship and venerate angels and pray to angels and talk about angelic visions and all that. And we have to be very careful and not to putting them above the Scripture. relegating to them more authority than the Word of God does. Now, he says, I'm your fellow servant, sum doulos, and of your brethren, the prophets who keep the words of this book. It's interesting here, he's in association here. The word brethren, adelphos, means a close associate of a group of persons having a well-defined membership. I'm part of the brotherhood here. And therefore, I call that a fraternity. Isn't that what it's called in college? You're part of a, you know, it's another term for a family in one sense. Or it's today the terminology, family, if the Sprint commercial, family. But the fraternity, I call it here in the Greek, usually it's three Greek letters in a fraternity. And I take it from the first Greek letters of the word Adelphos. I came up with a fraternal order of Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. Now, occasionally I'll see bumper stickers with the fraternity, you know, on it, but I don't think I've ever saw one Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. It'd be an interesting fraternity to name Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. So we are in that same fraternity in a sense as angels. He says here, and I got it here out, there's the Greek right there, capital letters. And it's all caps in the fraternity of the Greek letters, Alpha, Delta, Epsilon. Now, angels can be considered to be John's brothers in the sense that they share in the same mission of carrying out God's will. They're carrying out God's will just as John. And notice here, of your brother and the prophets, John is associated with other biblical prophets. He stands connected to Isaiah, Jeremiah, others who have predicted the word of God. There are many prophecies in Revelation that are alluded to or referred back to in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there's over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. Think about that. You can't really understand the book of Revelation completely without having a knowledge of the Old Testament. A knowledge of the Old Testament is essential in understanding the prophecy of Revelation. Even the book of Daniel, there's a lot of things that are parallel. And the tribulation, Antichrist, and all that that's prophesied in Daniel, that's also mentioned in the book of Revelation. So John, though, is a prophet just like the other biblical prophets. He's an association of biblical prophets. And, of course, those who keep the words of this book. Later on in this section, there's a blessing and reward associated, as was in the introduction, Revelation 1:3, with obeying the words of the book. Not only reading it and studying it, but obeying it, keeping the words of the book. And so obeying what the book commands. Present active participle, tero, means to persist in obedience, to observe, pay full attention to keep. So he says, you know, we're in the same association of those who are in obedience to what the book says, the book of Revelation. Who is the one deserving our worship? God. The worship here, proskuneo, is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Remember, Satan wanted to usurp the rule of God, and therefore he tempted our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, early on in his ministry. And he demanded worship, and he says, proskuneo, bow down and worship me. And notice here, and I'll just read briefly Matthew 4, verses 9. He said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down. Just bow the knee. Fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. See how service and worship go hand in hand. So the idea here of paying reverence and homage, that's the idea of worship. And that's reflected in the bending of the knee. Now, we don't necessarily have to bow down or fall on our face or bend the knee. And, you know, it's interesting when you study prayer in the Bible, you have people standing up with hands lifted. You have people falling on your face. You have people sitting. You have people in all different positions, you know, in prayer. So, you know, it's our heart that God wants. But sometimes, though, our position can reflect our heart. We don't necessarily have to bow on our knees to pray. You know, we don't need to get into a ritual in order for God to hear us. He can certainly hear us driving our car. prayed very loudly sometimes when you're right ready to run into someone. Lord, help me. Like Peter, he was sinking on the water. Didn't have long time to say, oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, but you only have 2 seconds. Peter's like, help me. And that's the prayer that God answers. Abba, or maybe you don't know what to pray. I think another good prayer in Romans 8, Abba, Father, Daddy. Daddy. That's very short, to the point, little child expressing complete dependence upon his father. That's the idea of daddy, daddy, daddy. So there's various long prayers and short prayers in the Bible. I think, unfortunately, some people are too long-winded in their prayers. You know the old joke, during prayer meetings sometimes, I've been in churches where I timed a lady, she prayed an hour. Now you think people pray long, 10 minutes. You haven't been around when the first person starts out praying an hour, the next person prays a half an hour. So I've been in some long, but you Methodists know how to pray. If you know what I mean, right, Percy? The Methodists, really, you get in the old time prayer meeting with the Methodists, and you're there long. Imagine a little boy sitting there, I'm on my knees at the altar in a prayer meeting. And that's why I just entertain myself. I used to time and write down how long. Well, Hilda broke her previous record here. She prayed 48 minutes this time. Yeah, I did that to entertain myself growing up. No, you don't have to pray that long. Usually the thing is a person prays, they say they must not pray at home because they save it all for the prayer at church. That may be true. Now, the idea here, though, is not our worship and adoration goes only to God. It's not to angels. God is the word God, theos, the one supreme supernatural being as creator. Remember in the Septuagint in Genesis 1:1, this is the first name of God we find in the Bible, at least in the Greek Septuagint, theos. And therefore refers to God as creator and sustainer. So worship the creator of the universe. Worship the sustainer of the universe. He is the one deserving our adoration. We certainly have a command not to worship angels in the Bible. Angels and redeemed men together worship God. Now when we look back in Revelation chapter 4 verses 9 through 11, we have angels doing the same alongside with mankind. It's interesting that both are viewed, and we have almost like a chorus of praise around the throne. I don't know if you can refer back to our teaching back in Revelation 4:9. It's almost like a heavenly chorus. It's echoing, in worship to God. And different classes of individuals, angels and men around the throne, are giving adoration and praise to God and a divine heavenly chorus of worship. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, we have living creatures. They represent, I think, the four Gospels, by the way, as we look in Ezekiel, picturing Christ as King, Messiah, servant. I think there's typology there. But they are angels, though. They are high-ranking angels around the throne. Four living creatures are definitely a class of angels. So here we have angels who give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. So they're worshiping God. They're giving thanks to God and the one who sits on the throne who lives forever and ever. Then we have another class of individuals. I believe these are faithful pastor teachers of the church age, 24 in number. And they fall down before him who sits on the throne. They're bowing down. And notice, worshiping him who lives forever and ever and casting their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So it's interesting. We have, angels worshiping the Lord and church age believers worshiping the Lord side by side. See? You don't see the 24 elders worshiping the angels. See? You see them both side by side worshiping the Lord. So they're in the same fraternity. They're not above angels in one sense, our fellow servants like we are. Now, we are absolutely commanded not to worship angels. We are never to worship angels. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. And in a lot of mystical teaching today, we have people to try to interject relationships with angels, talking to angels, praying to angels, even to the point of worshiping angels. Now, most people won't go that far, but certainly in the New Age movement, you have literally that. You have people that are praying and bowing down to angels. Colossians 2:18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, meaning that if they knock you out of the spiritual life, you will not be rewarded if you are under a false system of sanctification. That's what he's saying. You're letting someone who teaches legalism, mysticism, lead you down the primrose path away from fellowship with the Lord, and therefore missing out on your reward. They're robbing you of your future potential reward by not following grace, God's grace and sanctification. In this section, we have false systems of sanctification. Let no one cheat you of your reward at taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, introducing those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, making up even stuff. Oh, this angel told me this, and I communicated to the angel thus. And, you know, and they're involved in what I call mysticism. And ignores Christ, not holding fast to the head. The head of the church is who? Christ. Christ is the issue. And this is the lack of, in their false theology, they venerate angels so much they ignore the Savior. He's the one that is to be adored and worshiped and venerated. The head. Holding fast to the head. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, he of course holds the body together, the local church. It grows together in the Lord. So, clearly we're commanded not to worship angels in the Scripture. Now, in the prologue, John's prologue, we move into verse 10. And he says here to me, do not, or the epilogue would be the, or prologue's beginning of a book, epilogue is the end. The epilogue here, we're in Revelation. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This tells me the book of Revelation is to be taught, as we are doing, and is this word, the words are not sealed, therefore they're revealed. And a lot of people, you know, it's interesting, John Calvin wrote a whole series of commentaries that would fill several shelves, bookshelves. You know one book he didn't teach on? Revelation. John Calvin never wrote a commentary on Revelation. It's interesting. Almost all the other books of the New Testament he wrote a commentary on. John Calvin did not write a commentary on the book of Revelation. And that's sad. Because the word is to be unveiled and not sealed. Why? Christ's return is imminent. These are the times that we should be teaching Revelation. The times we're living in today, people need to know about the future. They need to know about what's coming. And that's why, because the time is at hand, Christ's return could return at any moment, we need to have a knowledge of the future, because we can easily become fearful the way the world's going today. But when we know that God's in charge, and we know exactly what's going to happen, and we know that Christ is coming for us, he's our hope, you know, we're not going to enter into that time of tribulation. We know that things, as we see the trends of the world getting worse, apostasy and, you know, evil growing worse and worse, as the Bible predicted, we can derive comfort because of our knowledge of the future. And so I think the book should be taught, and not sealed up, and not closed up. Now, this famous verse, I'll quote it, the secret things belong unto the Lord. There are certain truths that God did not reveal to us. You always get these prophecy questions that the Bible doesn't answer. And, you know, the famous one that I've always mentioned, well, if a woman's pregnant and the rapture occurs, will her baby go in the rapture? And will God view that baby as newborn or full grown? I'm going to let God tell me the answer when I get to heaven. You just need to worry about your relationship with the Lord and let God answer that. But, I mean, people ask this other just bizarre stuff, you know, that God has not even revealed. There are certain things. God did not tell us everything about the future. You realize that? God doesn't answer all your questions about the future. But he answers what you need to know. And that's the thing. When we study Revelation, we have what we need to know. Some of the details are, maybe God has some surprises in store when you get to heaven. How about that? You're like, wow. Yeah, I didn't want to tell you about that because you may have, you know, you may have checked out earlier and not remained around because you would be so excited about heaven. I'm going to give you enough that you need to know right now. I'm going to save the surprises for later. See? So I think when we look at the future, we have to look at what the Word actually says about the future. And some of the mystery of it, the things that is not revealed, we have to let God tell us when we get to heaven. And what interesting thing is, we will not be ever omniscient like God. Even in a glorified body. To me, that indicates we'll be learning things in the future. I think the implication is, in heaven, we'll be learning, you know, new things about, you know, God and about His creation and, you know. So it's going to be exciting times when we get to heaven. But there's things that God has revealed, though, that we need to study. We have plenty to study, a lifetime to study. You know what? I wonder why people always want to go out in mysticism away from the Bible to discover truths and ignore what's already revealed. Why would I want to ignore all what's already revealed in the book of Revelation and go out on a tangent to something that's not even revealed? They're more interested in the tangent instead of the word. See? The book. The book is revealed for us. Now, the things he has revealed is for us and our children. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the things he has revealed is for us. See? Now, the word seal there means we seal something, like if you're canning. Know a little bit about canning. Katie's starting to really get into canning, you know, making all kinds of preserves. I see her boiling, just like my mother used to do, those cans and putting in a big old kettle of hot water and the seal on it and all that stuff. She's doing all that stuff. It's pretty interesting. But the idea of putting a seal on something is to keep it closed until, of course, you'll open it up, but it's to keep it sealed up tight. And the implication here about truth is a seal, sealing the prophecy of the book, meaning would be to seal it up in order to keep it secret. But notice here, don't do that. Open it up. Reveal it. So the book of Revelation is not something to be kept closed. It's not a secret. It's not a mystery in that sense. It's something to be unveiled. By the way, the very opening words of Revelation, the revelation, apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. What does the word revelation mean? To unveil, to take the veil away, to disclose. He's giving you something you need to know. He's not trying to hide it from you. He's not trying to cover your eyes. He's not trying to enshroud it so much mystery that no one has a clue. The problem why people don't have a clue is they don't interpret it literally and it's in its context. That's why they're clueless. But if you interpret consistently and literally, there's a consistent pattern. You have church age, tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, eternal state. That simple. The book of Revelation is unveiled. Since it's not a sealed book, then it's obvious that it is meant to be understood and not shrouded in undecipherable mystery and illusion. God did not write this book to be shrouded in mystery. He wrote this book to center on who? Jesus Christ. Keep in mind. People get all distracted about, you know, some of the details. There's nothing wrong with that, but what's the focal point of the prophecy? Jesus. See? It's the revelation of Jesus. His coming, Him coming as King, the one who opens the seals. Trace Jesus throughout the book. And then tie it into the chronological timeline. And Jesus is, certainly there's other personages mentioned other than Jesus. You know, Satan's mentioned in the book of Revelation and all these other details. But the focal point, though, is Jesus. The revelation of Jesus. Purpose of the book. Keep that in mind. Now, don't seal this. Couple verses here. It's interesting when John, his tour guide, was taking him through the various events, future events, in this vision. There are certain events that occurred that John was about to record for us, but then that was disclosed. There's one example of this. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices..." Now we know about the seals, right? Those are explained. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vile or bold judgments. Those are laid out, what those are, right? Well, there's another series of judgments that are not. Notice the seven thunders. So actually, when you say there's 21 judgments, there's technically 28 judgments in the tribulation. What are the seven thunders judgments? Now look at this. "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write..." John's about to record them. "But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." So what does the seal mean? Don't record and don't disclose what these seven thunders are saying. And for some reason, and we'll find out later, God chose not to disclose that bit of information. We can speculate on it, but you know, the Bible says not to add to or take away from the book. I'm very careful not to go beyond what the Word of God teaches. Now, if there's some implications or conclusions, I'll say that. But if it's not mentioned in the Bible, we need to leave it there, you know, and instead of try to speculate what that is. So the teaching, though, there is, don't record it. Seal it up. So when it's unsealed, that means it's written down, it's for us to learn. Now, you may ask, what about the book of Daniel? Daniel had a lot of prophetic truths, and notice the exact opposite command in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, "And the visions of the evenings and mornings which were told is true, therefore seal up the vision." Now, notice the reason for this. It refers to many days in the future. Here's the reason. Daniel, this prophecy is about the future, all right? Whereas the prophecy here, the time is at hand. And that's the key. Daniel was writing about events in the far future, and therefore he was to seal it up, whereas John was writing events that could happen at any moment. And that's the exciting thing about the book of Revelation. Notice also Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, 4. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, some have taken this as we live in the information age. We have a doubling of knowledge every so often. And every few years, we have a doubling of information. And therefore, we're living in the information age. Well, the knowledge here is not the knowledge of just general things about science. The knowledge here is about the knowledge of the prophecy of Daniel. Toward the end, the information of Daniel will come into clear focus. And therefore, as we approach the time of Christ's return, I think the studying of prophecy and the understanding of prophecy will come into greater clarity. And that's why I think even the last 100 years, and through many writers and even dispensational writers who have taken the book of Revelation literally, we have a clear focus of what God has already revealed. Now, God meant what he said when he wrote it. But our understanding of it, I think, comes into greater clarity as we near the time of Christ's return. And that's the exciting thing about Revelation. Our understanding, I think, of the book is brought into sharper focus. And as people run to and fro, some of the Hebrew scholars, I think Arnold Fruitenbaum holds this position, that means they're running to and fro in the text, going line by line through the Hebrew text. And the understanding of prophecy is coming into a clear light toward the end, in the end times. And certainly we have this in Revelation. So Daniel, close it up until the time of the end. John says, it's ready. It's ready. Unveil it. Here it is. It's written down. It's for us to know why the Christ's return is at hand. Now, he called the book, notice its words. We have already dealt with that, so I didn't repeat that. Logos. It's not concepts or thoughts or the general picture. Word. Sentences are made up with words. See? And therefore, words are important. And that the words refer to, number one, inerrancy. And number two, I think, literal interpretation. So we interpret words. And not just, you know, it's funny, the preterists, they'll find two or three things that match in history and try to say, well, that means this was fulfilled. They'll ignore the details. Well, the details are not important, you know, just, you know, the 100-pound hailstones that fall from heaven, those are Roman, catapult, the cannonballs that go into Jerusalem, and they weigh about 100 pounds, so that's talking about that. I'm not talking about little hail, you know. And they'll see some general identity. Well, there were famines and during the time before AD 70. There's a great famine through the land. Therefore, that's what the seal judgments require. So they'll find points of agreement. People are like, wow, that must be, the book of Revelation must have been fulfilled here in AD 70. Whereas the details, they'll ignore. You ever hear the term, maybe it's a bad for Sunday morning, the devil's in the details. That's a bad point. No, the Lord's in the details. But the thing is, details are important. Details are important. The book of Revelation is a book consisting of words. Now, it's also prophetic. Prophetia means foretelling of future events. It's the idea. It's in the future. From John's perspective, remember John's writing AD 96. He's addressing the seven churches now. In his ending, he addresses the seven churches, which is applicable to all believers in the church age. But the Christ's return to John was even imminent. Now, so we're talking about future events. And it's written in a book form, written down. This is something that's written in a roll or volume. And therefore, biblion, we get the word Bible, although Bible, we think of the entire 66 books of the Bible, but basically it means a book. The word Bible means book. It comes from a Greek word. Here it means a roll. And here it's referring to the book of Revelation, the scroll of Revelation. So don't seal the literal words of the future that's contained in this scroll. That's a kind of a rough translation there. For why? The time is at hand. We have two different Greek words, chronos and kairos. They're mentioned in 2 Thessalonians for time. We have the word times and seasons. Remember, he told the Thessalonian believers, knowing the times and seasons, there's a distinction between a specific order of events, 1, 2, 3, 4, and a general period of time. Here's the word for general period of time. The appointed time or set time is at hand, meaning that these events will start to unfold beginning with the event of the rapture. See? That's what he's saying. I think he's speaking also of imminency. Once the rapture occurs, all these events will occur in rapid succession. They'll follow one another. I used the machine gun analogy last week as the time you pull the trigger, the first bullet comes out, we have the others following in rapid succession. When the rapture occurs, then you'll see some of these things occur on the world scene. Remember, all the chapters in the middle of Revelation take place with only a 7-year period of time. 1/3 of the earth's population destroyed, 1/4 destroyed, with two judgments, and all the other events, they occur rapidly. But the very next event, of course, is the coming of Christ. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in, for the time is near. The time is near. I think the idea means not soonness, but at hand in a sense. Unlike Daniel, John is told us not to seal the words. What is the primary difference between what is given to Daniel and what is recorded in Revelation? And the word timing. When Daniel was given his vision, he was told to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Much of what was revealed to Daniel could not possibly take place for at least 500 years. You remember even the four kingdoms. You know, Daniel was in the kingdom of Babylonia and then Medo-Persian. He missed out on the rise of Greece, Alexander the Great. That occurred between the Testaments, Old and New Testament. Roman Empire. Daniel wasn't around. They revived Roman Empire. We haven't seen that yet. The revival of the 10 Confederate nations of Europe, I believe, also can include some of the current countries around Israel that will come together, and Antichrist will rise out of those. That's still future. But much of what was revealed to Daniel could not possibly take place for at least 500 years. For concern the time of the end, it could not transpire until the first coming of Jesus, when he died on the cross to accomplish redemption. That's why we have, on the one hand, Daniel's, you know, his book sealed, whereas John says it's revealed. Now, Anthony Garland goes on to state, John's vision is given after the cross, when no more preconditions remain for the fulfillment of what he's shown. The second coming of Christ is not imminent in Daniel's day as it is now. There is also the manner of progressive revelation. As we have seen, the book of Revelation is very heavily dependent upon the book of Daniel. In a very real sense, the book of Revelation completes the revelation which was originally given to Daniel. So we have, you know, what Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Rest of the story. Daniel completes, or Revelation completes Daniel. Tom Constable put it this way. As an artist covers his work when it's under construction, until it is complete, so God covered his picture of the future until it is finished. I like that. God said, now, here's the unveiling. I'm going to unveil this prophetic book to you now. And that's exciting. Exciting to live in these times when the book of Revelation, sort of the picture now, is now laid bare. The book of Revelation now is disclosed instead of closed. And it's for us. So, he finishes by saying the time is at hand. Engis is the Greek word. It means to come near. And therefore, it's imminent. This word is used 30 times in the New Testament and twice in the book of Revelation. And so, the time is at hand or near, meaning that there's nothing left to be fulfilled before the coming of Christ and then the completion of these prophetic events. As I stated before, the rapture is a trigger mechanism that causes all the other events to occur in rapid succession. By the way, that word engage is used in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. Simple statement and verse. The Lord is at hand. He could return at any moment. And that begins all the prophetic sequence of events, the rapture. Now, the form of this verb is a perfect active indicative verb found in James 5:8, Romans 13:11 and 12. You know, he speaks of the return of Christ in that verse as at hand, and also 1 Peter 4:7. Those are great passages dealing with the imminent return of Christ for the church. The preterists use this passage to teach that the events of Revelation occurred in John's lifetime. You know, they think that the word near, or word at hand, means soon. The time is at hand. The time is at hand doesn't mean soon. No. Dr. Walbert says the expression at hand indicates nearness from the standpoint of prophetic revelation, not necessarily that the events will immediately occur. The time period in which the tremendous consummation of the ages is to take place, according to John's instruction, is near. The indeterminate period assigned to the church is the last dispensation before end times. And in John's day, as in ours, the end is always impending because of the imminent return of Christ at the rapture, with the ordered sequence of events to follow. So the rapture, first event, other events follow. Now let's move on to verse 11. We have here an interesting statement. He who is unjust let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean, the unjust, let him be unjust still? Well, let's put it simply here. Later on in this chapter, he gives a gospel invitation. And he says, whoever wants, let him take of the water of life freely. What about those who reject that offer? They'll die condemned. And basically, simply put it, the unjust and filthy describe unbelievers. The righteous and the holy describe believers. And once after death, your decision is made either to accept or reject Christ, you're locked into that position eternally. That has several implications. The implication is that the fall will not be repeated by the believer. You never have to worry about getting to heaven saying, well, Adam was in innocence and he fell. Would it be possible in a glorified body to fall into sin or rebel against God or, do all those things? No. No. And it's interesting the reason for that. Another distinction here is not only between unbelievers and believers. We have a distinction between practice and position. I'm just simply summarizing this. Practice refers to the activity of being unjust. That refers to unjust in actions. You know, I looked it up and said, well, maybe that's position in a sense for the unbeliever. There is positional truth for the unbeliever. I was trying to work through this, but then the lexicon said, no, this is referring consistently to action, practice, as well as filthiness. It's a practice of the unbeliever and their rebellion. We'll define it here in detail in a minute. Whereas righteous and holy can be practiced, but it's used consistently in positional truth language, and that makes better sense. I'm righteous because I have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word holy is related to the word saint, that's also translated by the same Greek word, and that refers to a position. So, because of what Christ did for me, I will be positionally considered righteous and holy forever. That's wonderful. Whereas the unsaved, they're not in heavenly places, seated in heavenly places in Christ. They're not in a heavenly position. Therefore, they're still considered in their sins, in that sense, as being unjust and filthy. And that's how they're viewed by God. They have no desire, by the way, to ever change. I think also the implication for the unsaved is, they'll still be in rebellion against God throughout eternity. You think, well, as soon as that person reaches hell, he'll change his mind. Not necessarily. I think C.S. Lewis said hell is a place where the, and this is philosophical language, so don't, take it in that sense. But hell is locked from the inside for the unbeliever, meaning that person wants to be there. Now, it's hard to imagine whoever wants to be in hell, but that person would still be in rebellion against God, even if he was released from hell. That person would still have a mentality of antagonism and rebellion against the holy God. And that shows the serious nature of sin. So, let's take a look at it here. The word unjust refers to the experience of the unsaved. We have a present active participle. Now, the participle helps out because an present participle is usually translated as ongoing action. Ongoing action. A dikeo. It means to act unjustly, do wrong. It's used of those who reject God as creator in Romans 1:18-20. They are wrongdoers and they reject the truth of general revelation. And certainly they're without excuse before God. Even if they've never heard the gospel, the basis of condemnation is their rejection of general revelation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Hear that? Of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No excuses in the great white throne judgment. No one told me. You know, no. They decided not to believe the truth and believe a lie. And therefore they suppress it through idolatry, sexual immorality. That's all suppressing the truth, by the way. Homosexuality is a suppression of the truth. Romans 1. It's a denial of the truth of God as creator of one man and one woman. A creation truth. So, the one who is unjust, here is the imperative. And this is why I say the nuance in the Greek. Imperative is a command, but what kind of command? Here it's by permission. God certainly doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but he says, let him be unjust. Let gives us the key in the English, means permissive. Aorist active imperative. Let him be unjust still, meaning God's going to allow that person to retain his or her negative volition throughout the eternal state. They're there in this life, unjust, rejecting creation truth, rejecting truth about God throughout eternity. Let them still be in negative volition forever and ever. They are not believers in Jesus Christ, and so they'll continue in negative volition against God. Let them do it still. Still means continuance. Continuance. Let them be unjust still. Then he says, the one who is filthy. Filthy has the idea of being dirty or the soil of someone's garments or be foul. Present active participle, referring to the experience. Now, unjust can refer to the character, as well as filthy can refer to the manifestation of the act. There might be a subtle difference between the two. But here it means to make dirty or be foul. It can include a multiple sins, various sins. The idea of the filthy person is he is unclean. By the way, when we are saved, we're washed, by the way. Spiritually, it's called the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. All our sins are cleansed. We're clean in God's sight. We have taken a total bath in John chapter 13, verse 10. You know, Jesus told his disciples, you are clean, don't need to take another bath. He's talking spiritually. You're born again. I'm washed. I'm clean as a child of God in my position. Certainly, I need the ongoing cleansing of my feet. That's fellowship, 1 John 1:9. But this person's filthy, he's unclean, let him be filthy still. He's spiritually unwashed, so to speak. See, he's spiritually unwashed. And the permissive command, let him go. You know, sometimes God does not send anyone to hell. He simply lets someone go in their own negative volition. They make their own decision. Go ahead. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. God gave them over. Terminology. God let someone continue in rebellion against him. God does not force his will upon anyone. You don't want to believe? Let him be filthy still. You want to live that lifestyle? Go ahead. God says, go ahead. You want to be unjust? You don't want to be justified by faith? Go ahead. On into the eternal state. You want to reject Christ? Go ahead. That's a tragic consequence. And then once after death, they're locked into that forever. So, he says, filthy, go ahead, permissive, let him be filthy still. Now, what about the righteous? Now, this is a glorious truth. How does God view us throughout eternity? In Christ, in our position. And it's interesting here, we have the position to say, Dikaio means to be found in the right, be free of charges. Same word used, translated justified in Galatians 2:16. This is consistently translated justify or justified in the Bible. And that's a declaration of righteousness. This is not righteous activity here. It's a declaration. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we might believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Since we have believed in Christ, we are righteous. And that's a declaration term. God declares us righteous. And as I've done before, let's put it all together. I'm an unsaved person. I believe the gospel. At that second, the Spirit baptizes me. Holy Spirit baptism. Yeah, I don't feel that. It takes place that fast. In union with Christ. I am now vitally connected to Him. In Christ, I receive His righteousness. So now being connected to Christ, I logically now receive His righteousness. Next logical step, God looks at me, being in His Son, and He says, you're righteous. That's justification. You know, that's a legal declaration that stands forever. Look at this. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. You know the implication of that today is, I am as righteous and accepted by God as I was the very first day I was born again. You say, but you don't know. You don't know my struggles, temptations. You don't know my habits. You don't know. Now, there's a difference between fellowship, certainly. There's consequences for sin in our life. We don't underplay that as Christians. You know that. There's reward that we can lose out. He'll later on motivate the Christian to, you know, pursue the Christian life so that they will receive reward. There's, you know, we already know that. But the joyous thing is, I'm accepted with Him, I'm by Him. I'm righteous, and that's going to be still in eternity. So look at this. He who is righteous, legally free from all charges. What did Romans 8 say? Who is he that condemns us? Who's greater than God, by the way? If he declared me not righteous, or declared me righteous in his sight, who can tell me that I'm not? Now they may point to my experience, and there may be a lot of things there to point out, but my position, I'm in him. And that's, if you're born again, you are righteous as well. Totally. And that's why you're going to heaven, because of imputed righteousness. Let him be righteous still. Heirs active. Here's not heirs active. Note, this is very important. Heirs active is the doer. Remember, active, passive. Receiver of the action. Passive is the receiver of the action. I receive this righteousness. Let him, permissive, imperative, be righteous still, because I have his righteousness. Passive. And this shows me a very important distinction. We read the term right here, let him be. We think, well, that's the same thing. You stay in the Greek, there's a subtle nuance. This is not active. It's not my actions. I receive this righteousness. Passive. Very important. He is righteous, let him be righteous still. Now holy. Holy means set apart. Hagios. Translated saints. The carnal Corinthian church, Paul called them holy and saints. How can you do that, Paul? Don't you know what they're doing? Suing one another in court. One guy is sleeping with his stepmother. You know, they're faction, creating factions in the church. They're, you know, gossiping against each other. They're fighting amongst each other. And you call them holy. That's right, because holy refers to their position. Positional truth. And I'm set apart and pure in God's eyes because of what Christ has done. I'm holy in my position. And the persons are holy, permissive, heirs, passive, imperative, let him be holy still. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Now without getting the details of the text, I want to point out something though here. He says, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He talks about deceivers, fornicators, idolaters. Inheriting is the key, by the way. meaning ruling in Christ and his kingdom, can include unbelievers or believers. Notice here, but I want to point out verse 11. Such were some of you. Now you may say, well, he's addressing the Corinthian believers. There's some that are still fornicating. Some he talks about idolatry. No, but this is positional truth. He points out their position in Christ. Such were some of you, but you were washed, means clean, position, relating to holiness, sanctified, set apart, declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's basically saying, you're not acting like who you are in Christ. You're not acting as a believer like who you are in your position. You're clean, you're righteous, you're holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, therefore if any man be where? In Christ, position, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. That's not old habits, by the way. You don't, like one guy, lay down, you know, your cigarettes at the altar and say, I'll never smoke again, I'll never drink again, I'll never do this again, you know. That's not talking for your old habits have passed away. Your position in Adam has passed away. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. In Christ, I'm a new creation. Do you believe that? I'm righteous. I'm still holy. So I can look you in the eye and say, based on my position, I'm righteous. That's not an arrogant statement, because it's only through Christ and his sacrifice that I can be righteous. It's only through what he has done I can be holy in God's eyes. But you can honestly tell me, without being arrogant, in your position, I'm righteous. In my position, I'm holy. In my position, I'm accepted in Christ. And I will be that way forever. How about that? Isn't that good news? This means the fixed, Larkin put it this way, the fixedness of character at their death. Revelation 22:17 makes a clear implication that an opportunity for the choice remains. A teaching is simply that once a person makes that choice, he has sealed his eternal destiny for better or for worse. And the linchpin here, let's finish out with this verse. Revelation chapter 22. So, if you're a unjust person in your lifestyle, if you're a filthy person, whatever that includes in your lifestyle, guess what? There's an invitation now that you want to miss. And the Spirit and Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts say, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Salvation's a free gift. And you know what? You can go from category number one to category number two. You believe in Christ, imputed righteousness, justified, holy in your position in the eyes of God. And that is forever for those who have believed in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this truth in Revelation and how the book of Revelation is telling us information that challenges us and motivates us as a Christian. We certainly want to rejoice in our position in Christ. We do want to live up to who we are in Christ, so in our experience. Help us then as Christians and believers who are righteous to live righteously. Help us who are holy to live holy lives by your grace enablement. And if not trust in Christ, simply believe the good news of the gospel. Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose again, and he gives you eternal life for those who simply believe in him. When you believe in him plus nothing, then you have the free gift of everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.